As the choir's being seated, let me again say how delighted I am that Dr. Brian Stiller can again be with us this morning at Knox Church. You know, all of us, if we put our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are people of faith. That's a definition of a Christian. But surely there are some people who are gifted, I think, in a unique and particular way, speaking of spiritual gifts, with the gift of faith, one who can look into the future and see what's not yet there and yet know this is the direction the Lord is leading in. And I just admire and honor Brian so much because I think Brian is a man of faith, and the Lord has shown that over and over again in his ministry with Youth for Christ for many years, in his broader ministry across Canada and indeed the world through the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, of which he was president, and now for these last, how many years now, Brian, at Tyndale? 14 years at Tyndale University College and Seminary. So we welcome you, Brian. You're no stranger to Knox, and we love you in the Lord, but welcome home.
Thank you, and good morning. There we go. When I was a student at the University of Toronto back in the early 60s, this was a, when we had a Sunday off, this was a favorite place for us to come. And then I started with Youth for Christ in Montreal, and Dr. Fitch became a friend. He came down and would do various things for me, and then he got me involved in the Easter program here with Young, it was called Young Life. And so I'd come up and I'd do the Young Life conferences, and that's where I met John Visters. He was a high school kid from out here at Five Corners at the church there, and worked with Blake and with others during that time. And then Dr. Fitch would have me come periodically and preach, bring me up from Montreal, and I was just a very young person in a youth organization. And I remember, of course, you would be back in the great old enclave of the pulpit, and the first time I had ever seen Dr. Daganji, he was sitting right down here, and Dr. Daganji was not a kind of person you wanted to preach to. He had a face and a look on him that didn't invite enthusiasm, and that was my first encounter with him. But of course, I found that he was a very warm, funny kind of person who had great enthusiasm for preaching. But it was that encounter that brought me into the Evangelical Fellowship, and I got involved with Dr. Fitch. Eventually, I became president and spent a number of years there. But this church, Knox, also is very critical to Tyndale. The school started in 1894, and it came out of the cooperative movement of Knox, St. Paul's on Bloor Street, the Spadina, Walmer Road Baptist, thank you very much, Roger, Walmer Road, and a Methodist church on Bloor Street. And then for 40 years, the principal was a Presbyterian from here, Dr. McNichol. And so from 1906 to 1946, during a time when dispensational fundamentalism was taking over much of this newly emerging evangelical community, McNichol refused to be trapped either by the liberalism on one side or dispensational fundamentalism on the other, and made sure that the character of the school was held to the high orthodox biblical ground. And it was a marvelous gift to us all. And over the years, of course, Dr. Ian Rennie was dean of the seminary, and he was the one that crafted the seminary into what it is today. It's the largest seminary in Canada. And interesting enough, he was the one that made it a home for Chinese and for Pentecostals. So it's a remarkable experience and relationship and partnership we've had here with Knox, and it's wonderful to be here again with you today. Today, the leadership of the church has graciously allowed us at the end of the sermon to talk about a major campus acquisition that we are presently part of. We'll take a few moments and outline that to you and invite you to participate within your bulletin. you received this material, which gives a fair overview of what we're doing. And if the sermon is that uninviting, you may want to even flip through this and read it well before I even get to it at the end. And then there will be an invitation for you to make a gift, either by pledge or by cash, and these can be received at the on your way out or mailed in. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But I just want to thank the church leadership for allowing us this most unusual moment in a Sunday morning service. Also, at the Winchester Room. That's right. Someone's got to write a song about the Winchester Room. Roger, have you written a song about the Winchester Room yet? It's almost done. Thank you very much. There'll be information about Tyndale and the activities. There are some books that that might be of interest to you. When Life Hurts, A Threefold Path to Healing. I received, very interesting, in today, this week, a letter from a young man in prison in Regina, a native man about 27 years of age who has been in and out of prison since he was 12 years of age. And he found this book in the library, and he gave his life to Christ and wrote me the most wonderful letter this week. So it's a book for healing. It may be helpful to you. Jesus and Caesar, Christians in the Public Square. What's the role of Christians, the role of faith within the public issues of our day, within leadership at all levels? That might be of interest to you. And then a book that I found to be transforming for me, What Happens When I Die? Now, I've been writing for HarperCollins for a number of years, and they wanted a book about life after death. And I said, well, you know, I don't believe that all paths lead to the same place. They said, just write us a book about life after death. I thought I had it down pretty much. But as I began to work both theologically and biblically on the issue, I realized that I had picked up so many fuzzy romantic notions about life after death that I had so misconstrued what I eventually discovered it to be, that is, as I worked my way through it, it transformed not only my view of life after death, but it reconstructed my understanding of life today. You can read about it, but essentially here's the thesis. Life after death is the continuity of life as it was in the beginning. In Adam, we die. In Christ, we're made alive. The intent of the Father in the creation of the world and his people, the Imago Dei, was an intent and a plan that would never be thwarted. There's a time gap. There is a resolution brought through Christ. But in the end, heaven will be that which was originally created to be as his place and his fellowship. Now, substantially what that means, and I have great fun in telling our students, is that today, you are becoming who you'll be for eternity. We don't begin with a blank sheet. Oh, we are morally pure. We live without that polarity of evil always tugging at good. But we are becoming today who we'll be forever. That's why it matters, why life. We don't just hold our nose through life to get to heaven. Anyhow, there's that and some other books. If you're interested, you can see them at the table. We were treated last fall to an extraordinary debate led by one of the great debaters and articulators of our time. Today, he is now President of the United States. And in the formulation of his speech and his vision, he had a phrase that sounded very Christian, very biblical. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Now, over the last 25, 30 years in North America, the Western world, we've had the development of notions built around the idea of possibility thinking. Interesting. One of the American pastors, national American pastors, Robert Schuller, has crafted his whole theology around that idea. An optimistic, psychological framework in which life is lived. Often we find in our discussion the use of words that are helpful, are misleading, may be used as synonymous with another word, but in the end provide difficulty in you and I understanding what the essential Christian definition is. You see, this notion of yes, we can, it gives us the sense of ability to achieve, rising above circumstances, the phoenix rising from the ashes of defeat, and all the other metaphors and points of language that we could bring into this conversation. I'm okay, you're okay. Until someone from Harvard wrote the sequel to that, I'm dysfunctional, you're dysfunctional. This idea of faith, if you can somehow allow the rhythm of that siren to work into your breathing pattern, then you'll ignore it. Although if we breathe at that space, we would hyperventilate, wouldn't we? Should we let it go? The women's center? You could just go and take it out. Wayne, you could do that. You're that kind of guy. But a word that is central to the Christian message is a word that often is misunderstood, and by misunderstanding it, my sense is we miss out on a wonderful, enriching component of our walk with the Lord. The book of Hebrews, of course, is written for Jews. It was written within the language and the metaphor and the stories of their own history and their experience. Chapter 11 is a particular chapter. I'd like you to turn. You may have your own Bibles, or there's a Bible in the pew. I'd like you to look with me at the text, because the text matters. And here we have within the construct of this chapter a specific examination of this idea, faith. It begins this way. I'm reading from the NIV. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. I must tell you that I do have a particular bias for the translation of this first part of the verse out of the King James Version, although that's not my favorite version. This one, I think, is helpful to me. And the King James Version reads, faith is a substance of things I hope for. So it's substantive today. Faith takes hold of substance. It isn't a blind leap in the dark. Faith is the substance of things I hope for and the evidence of the things I don't see. They're using judicial language, evidentiary language. So even though I can't see it, yet faith gives me evidence of it today. And then the text goes on. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The writer then goes to use a number of examples. You'll notice in verse 4, uses Abel and Cain. Verse 5, Enoch. And then verse 6, there's this parenthetical idea. And often you find when you read a text and it has a certain flow and a pattern, and if there's something that just isn't quite within the rhythm of the text, often it's the way for the writer, because he's writing for an oral receptive audience, people who listen, who don't read, it is a trigger, it is a sign that this might be the key that unlocks the door to the whole text. And verse 6 says this, and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We'll come back to that in a moment. The next story is about Noah. But the story of Abraham is the one that I would like to take today. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. St. Augustine, the great preacher in Rome in the 5th century, wrote a series of books. You could get them today in a compilation, 22 books called The City of God. It's pretty dense. You may want to put it on your bedside table as an inducer the occasional time if you're in trouble. But it's an argument that he launches when Christians are criticized for not protecting Rome against the barbarians. And he works out his ideas, and part of the text, he comes to chapter 11, and he unwraps this as a text, helping us understand the role of Christians within the wider culture. Abraham, by faith, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Abraham lived in the Silicon Valley of his day. What we know is Babylon or Iraq was the location. It was very advanced scientifically, in agricultural developments, with language. It was the first one that developed a cuneiform in which you would make, when history was written, you would have soft clay. And you would take a symbol, and you would press the symbol into the soft clay, and the series of symbols would tell a story. That would harden, and you would have something permanent. Up to that time, you wouldn't have any permanent records. So, say you and I buy some property from each. I buy your property, and 5 years later, you come back and you say, you never bought the property, it's still mine. I can go back to where we registered, and in history, it was made permanent. So no longer is lore and story the only way we remember the past, but they allowed the development of written history. So it was a very sophisticated world. Out of that world, Yahweh says to Abraham, I want you to leave, and it's a place he had no idea where he was going. Now the operative word here is faith. By faith. And think of the various ways we use the word faith. People will say, what's your faith? And what they really mean is, what's your religious belief? Coming down, working my way through the city, I come to a light that turns green, and cars are coming the opposite direction, and I have faith that they're going to stop at their red light and allow me to proceed on the green. You and I, or one of us around here, might have faith that what the government is doing in throwing as much money at the economy as they can as being a good thing. You might be a little bit misled, but that could be your level of faith. Faith. Here we have a definition of faith that I think leads us into a dimension of our walk with Christ that, if not understood, causes us to lose out on a marvelous experience and opportunity. Let me use the ideas of hope and belief and faith this way. Hope is the larger canvas on which we live our lives. Hopefulness creates the emotional environment in which we work. People will say that person is the glass is half full person. Or another person the glass is half empty person. Some people are more optimistic naturally than others. Even in the most desperate of circumstances, people rise in the morning and they live within a particular environment. They paint the broader landscape on which the particulars are then imposed. Hopefulness. Hope is in our context, is in the story of the gospel, the grand narrative, that we are God's people, that God cares about us, that He has a plan for our lives. Program you're going to have this next Saturday on your gifting. Hope provides that wider emotional, intellectual environment in which we operate. It's really of the heart. Belief is of the mind. When people say, "What's your faith?" I want to turn it around and say, you want to know what I believe in? Belief is cognitive. Belief is a series of assertions. Belief is something that I can say, I believe this to be true and that not to be true. So, for example, I believe the Bible to be true, to be the Word of God. I believe that Christ is God's Son, incarnate. There's many things that I can say I believe in. People may ask some particular questions about Genesis. I believe the Bible to be true, but you and I might have some disagreement as to the interpretation. And so the belief there might be broader in some cases and narrower in others. But belief is of the mind. It's cognitive. It's what I assert, this is true. Faith is different. Let me suggest that while hope is of the heart, it frames our understanding and our emotional environment in which we live our lives and make our decisions. And belief is cognitive. It is what I assert mentally to be true. Faith is of the will. Faith is what I do. James had an interesting line about belief. He said, "The devils believe and tremble." So there, many people have a cognitive assertion to the same kind of things that you and I believe in. Ipsos Reid did a very interesting study, and they found, and Andrew Grenville, the senior vice president, speaking to us one afternoon, said, "You can get on any subway bus in Toronto and look around, and 68% of the people on that bus or subway will essentially believe as you believe." They have the same broad framework of belief. The major issues of Christ, of heaven, and of hell. But the transferring of what I believe into transformation is the issue. Now, when you go back to that verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Now, depending on your tradition, you may want to put a spin on that. For example, if you were part of the Free Methodist Holiness Wesleyan community, you'd say, "Well, look at, let me see. Without faith, no, I think it's without holiness you can't please God. When you live a holy life, you please God." It doesn't say that, though, does it? Maybe if you are a hardcore Calvinist, you'll say, "Well, only when you subscribe to the tulip. Then you can please God." I wonder what Baptists would say. I suspect the Baptists would say, "Not unless you've dunked them all the way can you please God." What would Presbyterians say? I'm not sure whether it's the Calvin Institutes you must believe in. Without a committee, you can't please God. Thank you. Thank you. Now, out of my Pentecostal tradition, I would say, unless you get your hands up all the way, you can't please God. Doesn't say it. It says without faith. Now, why? There is something at the heart of this aspect of our lives that is transforming. When Abraham left his Silicon Valley, he left the comfort, the predictable, the known, the family. When you do a survey of the biblical text, both Old and New Testament, when you see people activating in faith, often they leave where they were. It could be a community, it could be a geography, it could be a relationship. They leave where they were and they go into the unknown. Faith moves us from the comfort zone into the beyond. Here's my definition of faith. Faith is that which I will to do that without God's enablement I'll fail. Faith is that which I will to do whereby without God's provision, I'll fail. The story of children of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. They've wandered the 40 years. Moses dies. Joshua is now leader. The people say, how are we going to get across? There's the promised land on the other side of the swollen Jordan. How will we get there? And the young man, Joshua, goes to Yahweh and asks the question. And the word of the Lord is this. When the feet of the priest touch the water, then I'll stop the water. Now, I could say, well, not a bad idea. Let's just kind of turn it 90 degrees. Why don't we do it this way? Why don't you stop the water, then I'll walk across? Isn't that how we would prefer? But the story of faith is that we move out into that situation where without the help of God we'll fail. Faith is bringing ourselves into relationship with the Spirit. And how this happens with a sovereign, omnipotent God, for me, is probably the greatest mystery of the gospel. How it is that we engage with the one who is creator, sovereign Lord. He invites us to participate in his life, and by our movement, by our extension, by the willful act of moving by faith, we bring God into participation. The question you could ask of the Israelis, not unlike when a tree falls in the woods and there's no one there to hear it, does it make a sound? The question is, if the priest hadn't walked on out into the water, would have the Lord stopped the water? Did the Lord need the priest to walk on the water to stop the water? Well, theologically, no, he didn't. But the fact is that he made the choice to bring his people into a risk-taking relationship with him, whereby their willful act, not foolish act, not self-centered act, but that act of the will, which moves me beyond the comfort and the predictability of this present moment into this other situation, whereby only by his help will I succeed. That's what faith is. And the question, of course, that it begs is, what is going on in my life this year, this day, this month? That I am putting myself in a position, but only by the help of God will I succeed. Now, I'm not asking you to be foolish about this. I'm not saying, okay, what I'm going to do, I'm going to borrow $50,000 against my house, and I'm going to put it in the stock market, and by faith I'm going to believe that it's going to succeed. You understand, that is not where I'm going. But as we walk with the Lord, as we move along the pathway of our own faithful walk, struggling with our failures and our sins and our incapacities, there are moments he brings us to ask him to trust him in unique ways. You and I know when we are prompted by the Spirit, as Abraham was back in Iraq. He was prompted to go to a place. You and I have been prompted to speak to people that we've been fearful of talking to. It may be someone in our family and there's a broken relationship and it needs you to risk everything that you have by moving yourself into that situation to bring about love and reconciliation. It may be in your business. You're living within the difficulty of this economic time. And yet there's an initiative, there's an idea that's being prompted. And you carefully weigh the costs and you look at the opportunities and you say, Lord, I'm going to take this risk of faith. It may be in your own life, your own sense of calling and identity. And you have lived within a family environment that has diminished your sense of self. And you've come to the place where you're tired of always being the victim or feeling that you're the victim. And God wants to move you out into a new zone of his grace and his empowerment. And you move beyond that psychological incapacity. And you move by risking into a new zone whereby his help, only by his help will you succeed. I mean, you can take this and move this into all the areas and zones of our lives. But the question is, is our dependence on God in any particular way so critical that only by His help will we succeed? Now, I have to confess something. You see, I'm what psychologists call a type A personality, which means I'm sweet and gentle and laid back and very inoffensive. Oh, you pop psychologists, you think you've got it figured out. You see, here's my problem. I'm a risk taker by nature, but I hate to lose. I'm the youngest of three brothers. Fortunately, I've got a younger sister, Joni Patterson, who's here with me. And she could kind of help her younger brother when he was pushed around. But I hate to lose. Didn't ever play games to enjoy it. I played to win. So when it comes to a risking venture, what I do is I make sure that I have everything surrounded the venture just in case God doesn't show up. So risk-taking and faith don't necessarily go along together. Faith is to trust in God. Without His help, I'll fail. 14 years ago this summer, I got involved with the school that is now called Tyndale. It started out in 1894 as Toronto Bible Training Institute. And 14 years ago, it was Ontario Bible College, Ontario Theological Seminary. I arrived when it was in receivership. Everybody had been laid off. I talked to George Rolick, who was historian at Queen's University, and I asked George, if this school went under, what would that be on the graph of church life in Canada? He said it would be one of the great catastrophes. So I got involved. It was about a year later. We were terribly in debt. All the assets had been cannibalized by operating deficits. A school that could handle about, oh, I suppose 1,400, facility-wise. We had about 1,200 at the time. It was a Sunday afternoon. We were just hanging on by our financial fingernails. And as we were driving up Bayview Avenue, and I'll show you some of the pictures in a moment. But as we were driving up Bayview Avenue, Scott, if you just show this picture, driving past a facility on Bayview Avenue, 56 acres, which is the front side of our current school. It was all part of one large acreage that was given by an industrialist years ago to the Sisters of St. Joseph, and they gave property at the back, which the Jesuits built their Regis College on. And we bought that from 76 in 1976 when we moved from Spadina up there. This beautiful place where the Pope stayed when he was in town a few years ago, we were driving past that, and my wife turned and looked at me and she said, "Honey, someday the Lord will give that to you." Well, it was the craziest idea in the world. We were bankrupt. We had no need for a larger facility. But I had a sense in that moment that the Lord had spoken. It wasn't something I could tell to anybody else because it was crazy. So I kept quiet for years. We eventually got out of debt, changed the name to Tyndale, got university status from the Ontario government. And then the board said, let's begin to look for a larger facility. Because we looked and we realized that if we're going to make an impact in the world, we need to have a school of 4,000 to 5,000, and our current facility wouldn't work. It was then that I told the story of what Lily had said back in 1996. And this experience of moving into a whole new zone of multi-million dollars, 56 acres in the city of Toronto on the Don Valley, on the Don River East, probably the most beautiful air facility vacant or buildable property in the north part of Toronto. And that was an act of faith. It moved me into a zone beyond our capacity to do anything about it. Okay. Faith pressed me to trust in God in ways I had never before. But also it taught me something about the nature of faith as being that which engages me with God in life today. In areas that are problematic, that are risk-taking, that are beyond my capacity to solve. By faith, it's impossible to please God. How do I please God? One day, our daughter Muriel was about 4 years of age, and they had been taught, of course, to look to the left and the right as they came to the street to cross. We came to cross Finch Avenue just behind our home. And as we came to the corner, I noticed she didn't look to the left or the right. She just tucked her little sweaty palm into mine. She had faith in her daddy. You know what that does to a father, to a parent? Now we have 5 grandchildren, and the same kind of deep pleasure comes when we go to the lake and they come running off the end of the dock into the arms of their grandfather, and they could drown, but they know their grandfather will carry them. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. My sense is that faith is like a muscle. You use it or you lose it. It atrophies when not used. Faith is that component of our lives which energizes us, brings us into an operative relationship with Jehovah God. It allows the Spirit to function in our lives, in His giftings, in ways that will never happen when we stay in the comfort zones of our past, the predictabilities, the people with whom we have those kind of securities, and God saying, I want to move you out of there into another place whereby only as I help you will you succeed. A number of movements are going on within the people of this congregation. Some of us, well, we're all getting older. But some of us are more manifestly older than others. I'm in the process of retiring from this present role. I'm 67. And there are certain moments in my life, Lily will tell you, when I have a certain insecurity and anxiety about the future, even though I think I've got it all planned out, I know I don't. So I'm moving out of the security of a position I've had for 14 years. It has a certain kind of status and recognition, and all. I'm moving to a new place. And I have a sense the Lord is stripping me of my securities. He's taking those things away, and He's saying, trust me in new ways. That may be true for you. It may be so in business or your vocational life as we move through these unsettling economic times. Faith is not only a way to make the Father happy, as much as we would like Him to be happy, but faith is the way by which you today are energized in new ways. You become a conduit of His energy and wisdom and power. As we expend ourselves, as we make ourselves available, as we say, Father, I will leave this comfort zone. I will move into this risk-taking moment in time, trusting that by Your help, we'll succeed. Faith is like a muscle. We use it or we lose it. Lord Jesus, in this moment, I ask that our hearts would respond to Your text, to Your invitation, to Your call. To trust You in our lives, our vocations, our families, in new ways. Not simply to test the theory, but as a way of activating Your life in ours for Your glory and for that alone, so the people of God will express the Christ of God in new and wonderful ways. In the name of Christ, we give thanks and praise. Amen.